This has been a challenging week in a lot of ways. And this morning, as I was going through this message, of course, all of you guys who are here know, and those of you that watching online, probably most of you know, that I preach through books of the Bible. And that means that the lion's share of my time as I prepare a message is on studying the scripture. I don't start with an application and then look for scriptures to back it up. Almost never do I do that. I start with the scripture, and I study the scripture, and I study it, and I study it, and I get the outline, I get the structure. I want to see what God's word says. And I've said this before, so many of you are aware of this. It's oftentimes Sunday morning when I'm still waiting for the application. All of the message is written except for the application, because I'm still waiting, God, what are you saying through this passage? Now, this morning was not one of those mornings. I was quite confident of the application, and I still have the same application. But as I was going through this morning, I was about maybe a third or halfway through it. Josiah was here. And it was as if God said, look at that. And this is the cool thing about God's word, guys. As you study God's word, if you will let God's word speak for itself without coming to it with a preconceived notion of what it has to say and what application I need to get from it, because by the way, I have an agenda, I'm the pastor, I've got to convince you of some great truth. But if we come at it from the perspective of God's word is able to speak on its own, and we study it from that perspective, and every Sunday, pretty much every Sunday, you see the methods I use. Here's the outline. Here's the structure of the text of the scripture. Here's how these parts relate. Here's what these words mean. Here's how all this stuff fits together, and it brings us to the application from God's word. Not something that I have come up with some magical formula, but strictly from the study of God's word. And this morning, it was as if God said, at this point in the message, there's what I'm saying. There's what I'm saying to you. Here's what I want to say to Village Bible Church, and here's what Leviticus 10 says. Now, all that being said, I've been saying for the last few weeks, Leviticus 8 through 10 really needs to be viewed together as a single narrative. And I've drug it out over, I think, a month now because of Christmas and things like that. But it was not possible to go through all three chapters together. But they're all connected to one another. And Leviticus 8 and 9 records some pretty exciting things that happened as Aaron and his sons were installed into the positions of priests before the Lord. Now, most of you were here for Sunday school this morning. Some of you, kids and Donna, were in your own place. But in the Sunday school, we're looking at Acts right now. Louis Giglio is taking us through Acts, and he's doing it at breakneck speed. We're going to go through the whole book in eight weeks. But actually, Howard showed a video this morning before the Louis Giglio one that I thought was very helpful. It was a Tim Mackey Bible project. I've taken the kids, some of the teens, through this over the years. We haven't gotten to Acts yet. But in the book of Acts, we have this strange thing where the Holy Spirit comes. And it's strange, but yet it's interesting at the same time. And you have, at the beginning of Acts, these great things that are happening in the church. The Holy Spirit comes as kind of the culmination of all these great things you see happening. Thousands of people coming to Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes in the sound of this great, mighty, rushing wind. And devout men from all nations who are all around Jerusalem hear this sound. whatever it was, somehow all over the city, devout men, people who had come from all over the world, who had come to Jerusalem. Some of them are Jews, some of them had converted to Judaism, proselytes as they're called. And they hear this noise, and they go to see what's happening. And here are these people who are speaking in their languages. Now remember, they're from all over the world, right? Hebrew is not their original language, or Aramaic, or whatever was going on. That was not their native tongue. They come from Egypt and Mesopotamia and all over the world. So their native tongues are not this, but they're hearing these words in their native tongues. And they're going, what's going on here? And some mockers say, well, they're just drunk. Oh, yeah, that explains why I'm hearing it in my language. No, they're not drunk. The Holy Spirit's, something has happened here. And so you have all this great stuff. And then you get to Acts chapter 5, which actually is part of the message this morning. And suddenly you have this downer, Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a piece of property and take the money to Peter, and they say, oh, here's all this money we got from selling our property. We had some land out there, we sold it. Here you go, aren't we good? Look how much money we're bringing you. But it wasn't the whole thing. And so Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. Whoa! So you've gone, you've traveled this road up to the high peak of the Holy Spirit coming, and then crash! These two people are dead. And we have a very similar thing happening here in Leviticus 8 through 10. We've watched as Aaron and his sons have been installed as priests. These great things have happened. Leviticus 8 ends with the acknowledgement that Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. That's pretty good. And then chapter 9 records them carrying out those commands, offering sacrifices on their own behalf, as well as on behalf of the congregation of Israel. And then you get to another high point. I would say this is even higher than the one before at the end of chapter 9. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's where we left off last week. What a great thing! Can you imagine? You're observing all these things going on. These priests doing their thing. They offer their blessing. They go in the temple. They come back out. And all of a sudden, this fire comes and consumes the offering and everything that's there. Whoa! That's awesome! And the response of the people is they fall on their faces and they shout praises to the Lord. If chapter 9 ends at the high point of the narrative, chapter 10 then takes us into a deep, dark valley. If your Bible has headings, you may notice something like the death of Nadab and Abihu. That's what the ESV and the NIV have. The NASB has the sin of Nadab and Abihu. That kind of opens chapter 10. It's an ominous foreshadowing that something is about to go down here. But it really doesn't get into the depth of the problem. The seriousness of the situation can only be fully understood in light of the passages before it. Again, this is why these passages need to be seen together. All the positive things have taken place at this point as the people, including Aaron and his sons, have maintained a proper response to God. They've offered the proper sacrifices to address sin. They've brought the prescribed offerings to worship God and fellowship with Him. And God responded to all of that in this spectacular display of fire coming out and burning up the offering. And then suddenly, we read in chapter 10, verse 1, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That was something only the high priest was supposed to do. But these guys had decided, look, you know what? We're pretty important. We're going to do this. And then verse 2, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, how did chapter 9 end? It's on the screen if you don't have your Bible open. Chapter 9 ended with the statement, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. This is one of the challenges of having chapters. You can miss the connection between 9 and 10 because there's a chapter break there. But this is very intentional. It's very obviously intentional. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed. It's repeated in both verses. In the first instance, the fire indicated God's approval and his acceptance. In the second instance, which is intentionally placed right after the first, that same fire indicates God's disapproval and his rejection of those who decided to do something outside God's design. All of chapters 8 and 9 describe the things leading up to God's approval. And that includes dealing with sin, worshiping God, and fellowshipping with God and with others. And then as the priests and the congregation engaged in the prescribed activities for these things, God responded, signaling his approval. You could illustrate it with a simple line representing a correct behavior of God's people, culminating in fire coming from the Lord, signaling God's approval. And then chapter 10 starts with a brief description of the sins of Aaron's sons, and the fire from God signaling his disapproval. And that's followed by a description of how the priests should respond and behave in order to distinguish between the holy and the common. The fire from the Lord is set up between these descriptions to remind us that God's presence and power is no light thing. It brought a response from the congregation of shouting and falling on their faces when it came to signal God's approval. And it brought judgment and death when priests acted irresponsibly outside God's prescribed methods. And while believers are given unique opportunity to relate to God, this opportunity should not be taken lightly for us. This is the mistake two of Aaron's sons made. Now, this kind of response from God is not common, but it's not the only time God took drastic action on rebellious servants. Unless we think it's limited to the Old Testament, as I've already said, remember as Ananias and Sapphira suffered a similar fate. It's recorded in Acts chapter 5. Go ahead and turn to Acts 5. I'm going to have the verses on the screen, but I'm going to be there a bit. I think it'd be helpful for you to turn to Acts 5. Keep your finger in Leviticus, or put something in Leviticus, because we'll be back there. But and if you're watching online, by the way, it's linked on the website there. But Ananias and Sapphira were not recorded as being people with key leadership roles in the church. It's just a man and his wife who sold a piece of property. That's all they are. Now, as I've already indicated, at the time, people in the church who had wealth in the form of extra holdings, such as lands and property, would sell some of that and contribute the proceeds to the church to help those in church who were struggling to survive, perhaps because of their faith. It's interesting, the video that Howard showed this morning before Sunday school, or before the Louis Giglio one, was making the case that in Acts we see how the temple had failed to do some things, and the church now is coming along and doing those things. And here's one of them. The temple was not caring for the poor in the way it should, which is evidenced when Peter meets this lame man who's begging for alms. And apparently that was what went on, because he wasn't being taken care of by the temple as he should have been. And so the church is doing this. And there are people in the church who have wealth. They have extra property. They have extra land. And they say, you know what? I don't need that piece of land. I could sell that 40 acres over there. And that would be a nice contribution to the church to help take care of these lame people and these widows and these orphans and that. And so people began to do that. And we have this account of Ananias and Sapphira. This wealthy couple wanted to get in on the recognition for their generosity. Maybe they thought it would boost their business to be seen in this way. Oh, look what those people did. Let's go support their business. Go buy hamburgers from them. Because look what great things they're doing for the community and for our church. And so they were sure that they got seen for this. Now, Luke doesn't really tell us exactly what they were thinking, only that they had, in so doing, lied to the Holy Spirit. Read it with me. Acts 5, verses 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, they wanted to be sure to get full credit for having given all of the money. And we sold that 40 acres over there for, let's say, $400,000. But the church really only needs to know $300,000. So here you go, Peter, here's $300,000. I'm making these numbers up, obviously. Here's $300,000 that we got for selling that 40 acres. We took a little bit of a hit on it, but that's okay. Here's $300,000 because we want to bless people in the church. And so they delivered the money. Ananias delivered this money, implying that, like everyone else, he had generously and sacrificially sold some extra property so he could donate all the proceeds to the church. And he and his wife had planned this out. They had a way to appear generous while still profiting and getting the church approval they were after. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Oh, yes, for so much. Yeah, Peter, we sold it for only $300,000. Yeah, we took a hit, but that's okay. We did it because we wanted to help people." So she told Peter exactly what her husband had said, repeating the lie they had contrived together earlier. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband just 3 hours earlier are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, there's a number of interesting parallels between these two events in Leviticus and in Acts. The biggest one is recognizing why God took such drastic action such as this. In Acts chapter 5, it's not quite as dramatic as the fire that came out and killed Aaron's sons. But still, it's relatively dramatic as young men from the church were summoned to wrap the bodies, carry them out, and bury them, which they managed to do in just 3 short hours. In fact, this part is very similar to what happened in Leviticus 10. Back in Leviticus 10, so if you've got your finger in Leviticus 10, I think we're done in Acts. Now you can flip back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, verse 4, we read, "And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' And so they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said." Interesting. That was almost exactly what happened there in Acts chapter 5. These young men came, they wrapped the bodies, they carried it out, they buried it. Now imagine the impact it would have on those responsible for dealing with these dead bodies. But the impact was not limited to them. Acts 5:11 records that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And Leviticus 10:3, which I skipped, records something similar. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those people who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Now this has less to do with, quote, punishing the actions of these folks, and much more to do with glorifying God. In both instances, people failed to grasp the holiness of God, taking for granted his grace they had seen and experienced. God was sending a reminder to the rest of his people. He extends grace, but he is still God. Aaron held his peace because he understood this concept. Moses went on conveying God's instructions on how to respond to this event. Leviticus 10:6, "Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled, and do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." Now, this is the point this morning at which God said, "Hey, look at this." To me, I'm saying. Think about how difficult these instructions would have been for a father and the brothers of these two dead priests. Your job as a dad now is to go in there, or your sons, to go in there and wrap their bodies up and carry them out outside the camp like refuse. Their natural inclination would have been to mourn the death of these two men. And Moses describes the things they would have done to mourn, to show their mourning, their sadness, their brokenness over the death of these two men. But instead, they're charged with not doing that, but only to take the bodies out of the camp as so much refuse. If they had mourned and done all these things, it would have been as if they were saying that God had no right to take action against those sons. But these men had transgressed God's directions, ignoring and trampling on
his holiness.
God's response is absolutely warranted. It's why the congregation was supposed to bewail the burning that the Lord had kindled. The congregation was to recognize the egregious nature of Aaron's son's actions and mourn the fact that God had to respond in the first place. The only mourning to be done was for the sins that had caused the death of these men. So at this point, as this morning, as I'm in here, I'm going, whoa, look at that. That's a big deal. This is a big deal. That God says, no, you are not to mourn the death of these two leaders who were smarting off. They received what was justly due to them. You may be sad, but be sad for the sin. Be sad for the fact that God had to intervene and God had to do this. But don't be sad because they're gone. Because that was a natural consequence of the action. God is absolutely within his right to punish these leaders for their action. Do not make a big deal about this. Because in so doing, you say God was not within his rights to bring this punishment. Now, our tendency when we see someone in trouble is to feel sorry for them. When we see a leader who has smarted off before God, we, especially those of us who co-lead with them, want to make people watching know how sad we are. We want to display that. As though this person's, the consequences this person has faced are not fair. Now, we don't do that intentionally, but that's the effect of what we do. We tend to do something on the equivalent with the public mourning that Aaron and his remaining sons would have been expected to do over the death of their close family members. Instead of accepting what God is doing or has done to address or correct the behavior, we swoop in like a hovering parent, and then we try to rescue from it. We don't want to see someone suffering, or we want to avoid public embarrassment. So we're tempted to counteract what God is actually doing to address sin. We publicly lament the departure as though nothing is actually wrong. Nobody, neither the person God's correction is under, either the person God is correcting, nor the congregation who's watching, can learn from it because we pretend, oh, it's just one of those things. How sad it was for Aaron that his sons died in a tragic fire. You could see the headlines in the church newsletter. What a tragic thing happened to Aaron or Aaron's sons. They died in this fire. Oh, the horror. Let us mourn with Aaron over the loss of his sons. That's what would have happened if Aaron had engaged in the expected mourning practices. But God wanted them, Aaron, his sons, but more importantly, the whole congregation, to learn from this experience. As much as it must have pained Aaron to refrain from honoring the life and the death of his sons, he did refrain from doing that in obedience to God, because God needed to teach the entire congregation a lesson. Being sure to keep the text of Scripture central and driving the heart of the message Let me just quickly walk you through the structure of Leviticus 10. I've scrapped a whole lot of the message this morning because of this. But nonetheless, let's get through all the blanks on your outline. But we want to see the structure of the, we want to see what is going on in this text. So let me just race through it real quickly. In fact, I don't even have any notes on this, so I'm just going to go through this with you. In Leviticus 10, God is dealing with disobedience. And we see that God doesn't overlook sin. Aaron's sons ignored God's design, and they created their own. They offered that incense. Only the high priest, only Aaron was to do that. But they said, well, we're going to do it anyway. And there's an implication there that they may actually have been drunk. I'll get to that here in a second. And so God is teaching the congregation a lesson that sin is serious. And that's really the heart of this message from Leviticus 10. He wants to teach the congregation that sin is serious. And when these two leaders mess up, and it didn't just mess up, they thumbed their nose at God. And God said, you know what? The congregation is going to learn something from you guys. You're dead right now. And then God speaks to Aaron. And he gives them this instruction about not drinking strong drink or wine at all. And we could make something out of that. But he gives a statute for the future priests. He says, this is not just for you. This is for all the future priests are not to do this because it's going to impair their judgment. We don't want that happening. And there's an implication in that. From Proverbs 31 gives this instruction about kings not being drunk. But Aaron and his sons were told not to drink at all. And there's an implication in this that immediately follows this, that these guys may well have been drinking, which caused them, you know, they had done these sacrifices as they're supposed to, and part of that was eating. And some scholars suggest, well, maybe in the process of that, they got a little carried away with the wine. And then they're feeling pretty hyped up on their own accomplishments at this point. And hey, you know what? Let's go in there and offer some incense to God. I think he would appreciate that. You know, and they're going there, you know, they can barely walk. And this is all conjecture. But we base this on the fact that here we've got this command not to drink strong wine, or not to drink wine or strong drink when they go into the temple. They're to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And got a verse here from Ephesians, the same thing for believers. Basically, the verse there to focus on is verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Debauchery is basically licentiousness. And then back in Leviticus, Aaron is told to teach the people the statutes God had given. And then Moses speaks to Aaron and Aaron's sons. And this is where I want to pick back up. Because in here, in verses 12 through 15, we find a reiteration of earlier instructions. Moses was concerned that Aaron and his surviving sons do things as God prescribed. Now, we're not going to read the verses describing what Aaron and his sons were to do with the various offerings. They demonstrate Moses' concern that Aaron faithfully and properly execute the commands of the Lord, which culminates the final section in which Moses inquires about, are you completely obeying God? First, Moses expresses his concern. Verse 16, Leviticus 10. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering. So Moses is doing some investigation. He's got some concerns. Now, if Aaron's sons were in the temple drunk, and again, that's conjecture, but if Aaron's sons had done something so egregious as for God to wipe them out with fire, Moses is kind of going, what else might they have done or not done? And so he's investigating. He inquires about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. Can you hear Moses' concern? Guys, why didn't you do this? You were supposed to eat this in the sanctuary. Why didn't you? Well, Aaron, your remaining sons haven't completed this as they were supposed to. God just killed two of your sons for their presumption on God. Haven't you learned anything? It begs the question, why had God killed two of Aaron's sons so dramatically with fire for not doing his command? But when these two don't do things properly, God did nothing. When you read Scripture, you should not be afraid to ask questions like this. Because when you do, you find out things. We should ask, why in the world did God kill two sons who disobeyed God? But then these other two, he lets them pass. What's the difference? Was it simply to keep Aaron's remaining two sons alive? I mean, you've got to have someone there. I guess we better let some slack. I don't think so. I don't think that was what God was doing at all. Truth be told, if Moses hadn't investigated, we nor anyone else would have ever even known this happened. Eleazar and Ithamar offer no explanation. Instead, their father, the high priest, gives his defense. Verse 19, Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. So they're dealing with their sins, Moses, like you're supposed to. And yet, such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Now, Aaron's reasoning makes sense. Moses, I just really didn't think God would approve. I mean, given what all has just happened, we offered these burnt offerings and these sin offerings in atonement for our sins, like we're supposed to, but it just didn't seem right to then sit down and enjoy a meal, given all the stuff that had gone down. The fact of the matter is, it still transgressed what God had commanded to do. So we're still left wondering why God seemed to overlook this transgression. And the only answer we find, we're forced to deduce from how the account ends with Moses' concession. When Moses heard that, he approved. It's interesting reading different scholars on this passage. They had various approaches to it. They ranged from saying that Aaron was absolutely wrong, and so was Moses, for approving, to Aaron was absolutely right and would have only been seen as hypocritical to eat his portion as prescribed, which would have brought further shame on God's good name. Now, it's telling that two of Aaron's sons were killed by God for engaging in activities reserved for the high priest, thereby disobeying God's commands. And then when the other two sons disobeyed God, their sin was forgiven. To ignore this fact is to overlook something that appears to have been placed here intentionally. But there's no direct commentary on it in the text at all. So we're left to conclude based strictly on the activity that's recorded here. However, the answer is not obscure because the contrast is very evident. Moses' concession could only be because God did not respond to the apparent failure of the second two sons in completely following the prescribed eating of the meat offered in sacrifice. The first two sons acted in pride and in arrogance, quite probably from a lack of inhibition due to alcoholic intoxication. And God needed to send a message to the entire congregation and to the other priests that this kind of heart issue is serious. It's the same reason he killed Ananias and Sapphira in the early days of the church. The second two sons acted in great humility, not feeling worthy to bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Now, they missed, seemingly, the power of God's forgiveness through the sacrificial system he had given them. But it didn't change the willingness of God to forgive sin based on their faithful obedience to engage in the sacrifices. Now, they may not have felt forgiven enough to carry out their full duties before God, but they were forgiven. Their hearts must have been right with God. Thus, Moses' approval of them that ends this passage reflect what he concluded had to be God's approval. Because Moses, when he hears this, he goes, you know what? At the end of the day, God did not punish you the way he did the first two sons. So clearly, God is okay with this. Clearly, God has forgiven this sin. And so for us, it's important to remember that sin is not something with which we should trifle. We must not take God's forgiveness for granted as though it's a light thing. God is holy. And our pride will only lead to our destruction, which was the problem with Aaron's first two sons. Well, look at us. I think we should just go on in there and offer this stuff before God. I think we're pretty important guys. We're Aaron's sons, after all. We're the sons of the high priests. Let's go in and do this. But our pride will only lead to our destruction. God has no place for pride. We must humbly submit our will to God's, placing ourselves under his full authority. We must also guard against letting our minds and our wills be under the influence of things other than the Holy Spirit of God. Your faith in Christ's shed blood as a payment for your sins is what puts you in a right standing with God. Jesus' sacrifice is the all-sufficient payment for our sins. All of them. Like Aaron's surviving sons, you may not feel worthy before a holy God, but remember that Jesus paid the full price for your sins. But still, if there's conviction in your life, you do need to deal with it. We can't just ignore it. And that seems to be what Aaron's other two sons were doing when they said, in spite of having just offered this burnt offering and this sin offering for our sins and for the sins of the congregation, we just, to then eat this meal, having seen what God has done because of sin in the lives of our two brothers, we just can't bring ourselves to do it. We must deal with our sin. We must confess it to God, agreeing with him that we have sinned against God. And that's the difference between Aaron's first two sons who died and his second two sons who were forgiven. It's an issue of the heart. A proud heart that presumes upon God and God's forgiveness cannot truly confess. Did you hear that? Because confession, by definition, agrees with God that my sin is a terrible thing and I deserve fire to come out from before the Lord and wipe me out. But if we, like Aaron's first two sons, let's go offer some incense here. No big deal. I think God's okay with that. Well, let's do things the way we think it should be done. God has no place for that. If we want to try to get full credit, as Ananias and Sapphira did, for being holy and being part of God's church, and just be involved because, hey, it makes us look good. It gets us some credibility from some people that we want to get credibility from. God has no place for that. It's pride. We must see sin for what sin is and for how God sees it. And we must desire to turn from it. That's what confession is. Then God will forgive it. Now I'm talking to believers here. But he doesn't stop there. God doesn't just forgive us of sin. He also will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 tells us. There will be a change in your life. I'm going to close this morning by reading all of 1 John 1, 6 through 10, which gives a fuller picture of the seriousness of sin under even the new covenant and how God wants to deal with it. Because guess what? We all have to deal with it. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, you're a liar. That's a pretty serious accusation. If you want to walk in darkness and walk in sin, but then say you have fellowship with him, John says, you are a liar. And you do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Where do we have fellowship? With one another. Now that's an interesting conclusion that John would draw here. We would expect them to say, you walk in fellowship with God. And you do. But John says, no. If you're going to walk in the light, then you will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, who do we deceive? Ourselves. And the truth is not in us. John's pretty concerned about the truth here. But there's hope. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, he will forgive that sin, but he's not just going to let you go on in it. He's going to cleanse you from it. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And what's worse, his word is not in us. I fear that many will even pay lip service to, well, I'm a sinner. But by observing their lives, what they're really saying is, I have not sinned. Well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't. They like to always point to Adolf Hitler for some reason. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. I've not killed anybody. I've not, whatever their three or four horrible sins are. And so, I've not sinned. Well, not only are you a liar, which John established at the beginning of this, he says you make God a liar. Because God says all have sinned. In fact, John said that same thing. That's a quote from John. All have sinned and fallen short. That's actually a quote from Paul. Sorry. It's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We must deal with sin in our lives. If you haven't noticed, this has been a repeated theme throughout Leviticus. The title of this series is Grasping the Holiness of God. And when we grasp the holiness of God, which certainly Leviticus brings that to our attention, then we should recognize, hey, I need to deal with sin in my life. And it's not just an Old Testament, an Old Covenant thing, all Leviticus. No, here's 1 John chapter 1. You need to deal with sin, or you make him a liar, as you yourself are a liar. But if you will confess your sins, Lord, I recognize I've messed up, and I don't like it, and I don't want to continue in that. Cleanse me. Forgive me, but cleanse me from this unrighteousness. Because I don't want to keep doing this. Then he will do that. So as we close this morning in prayer, I would challenge you to examine your heart. Where do you stand? God, I thank you for just your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Lord, to be able to stand before a group of believers, your church, and say, if you will study God's word, his word will speak to you. That I, as a pastor, as a teacher, I don't have to come to your word with a preconceived application and look for proof texts. But that your word by itself has the ability to prove things out and to bring conviction upon us. And Lord, I pray as this message goes out, as it's online and it's listened to in the future, and as it's been listened to this morning here in this room, that you would use your word to bring conviction. And Lord, I thank you for the confidence that we can have that your word will do that, and especially when it's rightly interpreted. And I pray for each person in this room who studies your word on their own, and for those online to do the same. Pray that they, first of all, would do that. But secondly, Lord, as we do that, that you would reveal to us the truth. And help us, Lord, to rightly interpret your word, knowing that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. We thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.